Here today about why it is God would be interested in starting a heavenly museum. Why it would be that God would be interested in collecting ancient old artifacts. And of what use are they, and of what purpose are they, and why would God do that? Let's turn to Revelation 11 and verse 19 and discuss this, because there is a great deal that the Bible says about something called the Ark of the Covenant. Throughout the book of Exodus, it is called the Ark of the Testimony. And here it is called by yet a different term, but it all means the same thing. The temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the Ark of His Testament. What testament? Well, the Ark of what is called the Covenant disappeared well before the final generations of the kings of Judah. It was never seen again. A great deal of speculation has been around over the years that perhaps it is in some other country, or maybe it's in some subterranean vault deep beneath the rocks or the environs of the former temple in Jerusalem. I was sitting in my office, just an aside, to tell you an interesting story about that many years ago with an aide of mine named Dr. Robert Kuhn. And I was wondering what it would be like, what would bring about, what would cause a massive turn to religion inside the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is largely an irreligious country. There are many Jewish minorities that are still sticklers for Shabbat and the law and so on, but by and large, the population today is about like it was during Jesus' time. They're not especially religious. And I was wondering what it would take to bring about either the destruction of the Al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock mosques, and therefore the building of a Jewish temple in their place, which the Bible seems to indicate in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, or some accommodation made between these two great religions and to allow some kind of a temple to be built practically in juxtaposition to the Al-Aqsa or the Dome of the Rock, and to have both the Jewish holy place, a new temple, which is to be there, it says, if the prophecy as we understand it, that the abomination of desolation is to stand in the holy place where it ought not. And I said, you know, Robert, wouldn't it be incredible if somehow in their archaeological diggings, and we were going on with the archaeological dig ourselves at that time at the north wall of the temple, we had ambassador students over there that were digging down to the Herodian period, wouldn't it be something if the Ark of the Covenant were to be uncovered? That would be more important to those Jews than anything you could imagine, and would probably bring about a tremendous wave of religious revival and dedication, and bring a lot of quarreling people together, and would be the holiest artifact, not only to Jews, but maybe even to Christians, the world over. And we just speculated about that. When is Noah's Ark really going to be found? And will it be acknowledged by the world that it has been found? And will it be something to which people will make pilgrimages? And will the Ark of the Covenant be found? Little did I know, in the months and even the year or two that followed, that Robert was staying up in the office way late at night, working, writing freehand on a book. And that he was working on that book with a man named Stanley Rader. The two of them were co-authoring a book about a lost ark. Neither did I know that Rader and Spielberg knew each other. So it was quite interesting to me that some years later, a movie came out called Raiders of the Lost Ark, and that Stanley Rader and Bob Kuhn promptly launched a big lawsuit against Steven Spielberg, claiming that they wanted a whole bunch of that money because it was their original document from which he had written his script. Now, what is the truth of that? I never read their document, but I'm here to tell you I know who it was who came up with the original idea. All right, having said that, this is the temple of God, so it's in vision. Now, it was written at 92 approximately A.D., and at this time, the temple of God no longer stood. For approximately 21 years, it had lain waste by the time John wrote these words. And of course, way back hundreds and hundreds of years before that time, the Ark of the Testament, or the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Agreement between God and His people Israel, had long since disappeared. Question, has it been somehow taken intact to a place called heaven? Are there physical objects made of wood and stone? And you know what was inside the ark under the mercy seat were the original, the second set, because Moses broke the first set, the original Ten Commandments made of stone written with the finger of God. Also, a stone jar in which was a sample of the manna that rained down from heaven, which God miraculously preserved and did not cause to rot or decay for all of those centuries. In the outside of it was the original Torah, laboriously hand-done by really artists and scribes, so that it was a priceless artifact of the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Torah. And the mercy seat was a very picture of God's throne of grace, the throne of mercy before which we are to pray. The two cherubim whose wings almost touched were symbolic of the cherubs and the seraphs that we see in Ezekiel 1 and 10 and Isaiah 6 and in the book of Revelation that are around God's throne. Satan, in his previous sinless state called Lucifer, Lightbringer, was one of the cherubs that cover. He was stated as being such. Put together a few questions and just put yourself, if you can, into the frame of mind of a person who believes the new covenant does away with any requirement whatsoever for you to observe God's Sabbath day, or to observe His annual holy days, or to observe anything with regard to any laws involving your diet, whether skunks and possums and snakes and roadkill armadillo are good, or whether you ought to eat, you know, cod and beefsteak and chicken. Or people who believe that they can completely ignore all of God's Ten Commandments, but as long as they just love Christ, and they profess Christ, and they receive Christ, and they believe in Christ, and they're going to be in heaven, the way they tell it. A problem. I'd like to ask, oh, great exalted theologian, oh, great exalted graduate of Claremont Mudd College, why does God have an ark of the Testament in His temple in heaven? I mean, even if it's metaphor, it's there in vision. John sees it, and there it is. Well, what is in it? The Ten Commandments. Now, if Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Yahweh or the Jehovah, which He is of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Hebrews 1 and John 1 absolutely demonstrate that beyond the remotest shadow of a doubt, then the individual member of the divine family we know of as Elohim, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as He became in the human flesh. Why would God write the Ten Commandments when He knew all the time that it was a mistake? He knew because God knows. Does God know the end from the beginning? Does God know everything? Does God have all knowledge? Is God everywhere present? Is God all knowledgeable, omniscient, having all knowledge? Well, yeah. Well, then, wouldn't He have known if that law was flawed and was no good? It wasn't going to work. He was going to have to junk it. He was going to have to throw it out. It just wouldn't fit into society umpteen hundreds and thousands of years on down. It wouldn't work. Why did He write it in the first place, do you suppose? Now, I don't hear any answer from O great exalted theologian graduate from Claremont, but I would like to ask some of those people that question. Here He is in the actual process of writing the Ten Commandments, all ten of them, when He knows that allegedly, according to these people, they're no good. They're flawed. They are an error. They're a big mistake. Then, knowing they're a mistake, He goes out and proceeds to kill people for breaking them when He knows they can't keep them. Is that the way you look at it? Let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5 for just a moment. Take a look at one very important scripture. Now, I'm going to read this because I'm going to use a little satire. I already have, and I probably will again before I'm through talking to you today. What if God had said, oh, that I had written my law differently so that they could make some pretense of keeping at least a few of them. Oh, if I had just never made such a terrible mistake as to write that law the way I did, it would have been so much better for all of my people. Just think of all of the absolute, you know, chaos that there is among all these religious organizations on that issue. And if I'd have just written my law in an easier way to make it acceptable to everybody, there'd only be one church on the world, on the earth. There wouldn't be all these bickering people. They wouldn't argue. And oh, if I'd just written my Bible, A, B, C, Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3, if I had just outlined it in legal phraseology, oh, if when I got ready to write the New Testament, I would have said, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And by the way, for all you New Testament readers, I am now repeating every word of the Old Testament so that the New Testament would be the Old Testament too. Oh, if I'd just written two Old Testaments and called one of them New, but let everybody understand that the New is really replication of the Old, and told them, no, there's no way around it now. I really mean the Sabbath. No, I mean the day after the day you call Friday. I do mean from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. Why didn't he nail it down like that? Why did he make it so difficult? No, he says in verse 29 of the people, well, let's read up to that because this is the covenant. He had proposed all of these words, verse 22, to the assembly out of the mount of the midst of the fire, out of the cloud, the thick darkness, and a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto them. And the Eternal heard the voice of your words, verse 28, when ye spake unto me. And the Eternal said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have said all that well said, all that they have spoken. Because they said, all that thou hast spoken we will do, we will keep them, we'll observe them. Then God says, oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all except my fourth commandment, always. That isn't what it says, is it? And that they would keep all my commandments always. Always is a long, long time. Always is a long, long time. Why? That it might be a yoke of bondage, that it might be insufferably bad, that it might be terrible for them? No, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. But they didn't have that kind of a heart because they were carnal-minded. They were physical, fleshly people made up of vanity, jealousy, lust, covetousness, greed. Now, God does say that eventually he is going to make, and is even now proposing, a new covenant to replace the old covenant. And of what is that new covenant to consist, and with whom is he to make it? In Jeremiah 31:31, and by the way, I want to mention as I'm turning there, especially for those of you that are new and perhaps are visiting here today, we probably have at least three or four sermons on a similar subject. Mr. Van Stinson has brought two or three. Mr. Dart has one or two. I brought another one. Plus, we do have a booklet entitled, The New Covenant, Does It Do Away with God's law? So there's a very great deal of information, and there's a reason for that. Because a church which I no longer call the parent church, but a church which has now become an harlot, which has embraced the old waddling madam and has become one of her daughters, and has utterly and totally corrupted itself, is throwing out the commandments of God, the Sabbath, the holy days, and everything they ever knew was right and true and good and righteous and holy from God's word. For that reason, we have found it necessary not only to remind all of God's people who are not really upset about that issue, but for those who have been somewhat taken aback by the pronouncements of their leadership, we have found it necessary to go back through many of these cherished scriptures of the past about the Old and the New Covenant and God's laws. Verse 31 of chapter 31, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. They were at fault. They were the flaw. They were the problem. The covenant was not. The covenant was an agreement. I want you to think of two documents. One is a legal document, legal size. It's got signatures on it. It's like a big scroll. And over here are two big tables of stone. And the two are related in that this document with signatures on it, that's Israel saying, we will do what you command, is an agreement between God and Israel about that law. The law and the covenant are two different things. The covenant is an agreement by the people to keep God's law, and the people broke their part of the bargain. That has nothing to do with the law. If you sign a contract and you default, the contract is still in force, and you may lose your home or lose money or lose whatever it is that you have said or vowed that you're going to pay. Your part of defaulting on a contract does not nullify a contract. You go and find out from any lawyer you want to whether one party can break a contract, and suddenly the other party says, oh, well, you broke the contract, then the contract's got to be put in the shredding machine. It's no good. Oh, no, he's going to make you pay because you broke your part of the bargain. Now, with whom is he going to make the new covenant? Can anyone show me any scripture in the entirety of the Bible where he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with New Testament Christians? You know where that is? I don't. I've been studying the Bible for over 50 years. I have no idea where that is. Well, it's not there. Well, with whom is God saying that he is going to make a new covenant? Is it with the Methodists, the Nazarenes, the Episcopalians, the Roman Catholics, the Baptists, the worldwide church? No, it's with the house of Israel. Well, who in the world are they? Well, worldwide doesn't know anymore. Now, they did know, but, you know, you can lose knowledge, I guess. I don't know where they are. See, they've been going along, they got an advance guard called their doctrinal committee out there blowing up bridges. And every time they come to a new river flowing full stream with a bridge all sunk into the bottom, they got this current to get across. They have no idea how to cross the river. They're going to find that out when somebody comes up to one of the ministers and says, what is the mark of the beast? And they'll say, well, let's see. We used to teach that the Sabbath was the identifying sign, the Sabbath was the stamp, the Sabbath was the mark between God and his people, and that Satan the devil has a counterfeit mark, and that is, so what we'd better do, well, we're not sure about that right now. That's a river that we're not prepared to cross. So they have really strewn their future pathway with many, many difficulties. So the new covenant is to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who are the house? Who is the house of Judah? The Jews. Well, do they claim today? I mean, are today's Jewish people in New York and in Israel New Covenant people? Has God made the New Covenant with them yet? Well, no, they rejected Christ. But is he going to make the New Covenant with them? Well, he says he will. Do you believe him? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now he says the very same thing over in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I won't turn to it and read it, but look at the rest of it. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. All right, time out. Oh, great, lofty graduate of Claremont Theological Seminary. Being a New Covenant Christian, God has already put his law in your inward parts. And in your heart, he has written it. Please recite for me the fourth one right now, will you please, from memory. Oh, great, exalted graduate of Claremont. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'll help you. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But, you know, he wouldn't do it at that point. Remember when Jesus Christ would ask the Pharisees a question and they would caucus and they would say, well, now, if we say this, we're going to be in trouble that way. And if we say the other thing, we're going to be in trouble that way. So, well, we can't tell. I think the answer you would get from the great exalted graduate of Claremont would be, well, where is this leading? Where do you intend taking this? What's behind this question? Why are you asking me this question? Well, I'm asking the question because I see in the book of Psalms that David, who was going to be the king over all of Israel, said that God's law was his meditation day and night. Oh, how love I thy law, he said. It is my meditation all the day. It is a lamp unto my feet. He just gloried and marveled about the law of God, the wonders of God's law. He let his mind imagine what it would be like if everybody kept it. What it would be like if every family kept God's law that had to do with family. And there are several. Not only honor your parents, but coveting your neighbor's wife, the law against adultery, the law against stealing, the law against bearing false witness that have to do with interpersonal relationships, neighbor to neighbor, community member to community member. And he let his mind just dwell on the law of God. Now, David is going to be in God's kingdom. I suppose a lot of people think he's already up in heaven, no matter what it says in the second chapter of the book of Acts. David is not ascended to the heavens, but some people think that they know more than the Bible says. So you have to imagine a few conversations that are inevitably going to take place in heaven, I imagine, because when these people get to heaven, they're running around, and suddenly they're going to run into Abraham, because the Bible says, Jesus said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. Now, they think in the world, heaven. So, for the purposes of the discussion, let's assume that these new covenant people are running around and they come across Abraham. Abraham, there you are, old Abe. I would have known you anywhere. It's wonderful to see you, sir. How did you get here? Under what terms and conditions did you come to be in heaven? Since you never heard of Jesus Christ, did you? Well, I knew that there had to come a Savior, a Messiah, but I didn't know who he would be. Well, did you know anything about the law? Oh, yes, but then I didn't know that God was going to write it with his own finger and put it in stone. That was way after my time. Well, did you know that you should obey God? Oh, sure, I knew that, just like the song we just sang, I knew that we ought to obey God. Oh, well, I see now, if I can get this figured out, Abraham and you people and all the patriarchs and all the way back to Noah, you got here, you got up to heaven under a patriarchal system prior to Moses that had to do with a law of some sort, but it was just orally defined, but it wasn't yet codified, and you weren't constituted as a nation, a theocracy under God and given sacrifices and all that, were you? Oh, no, no, no. We had God come down and have a dinner with us. And we met him face to face, and he told us what his will was in our lives, and we just obeyed him. Oh, well, now there's Moses. Moses, how did you get up here in heaven? Well, I obeyed the law as God wrote it with his finger, and the Torah as best I could. I made my mistakes, but God said what I had to pay for was in my physical lifetime. He wouldn't let me go into the promised land, and I died as an old, tired man over here in the desolate desert, but he allowed me into his kingdom. And I got up here by doing all that I could under people, what people call the laws of Moses. Well, now, here are people that were there during the time of Christ. There's Peter and James and John. How did you get up here? Well, you see, during the time that we lived, 99.4% of the church was Jewish. And we continued to observe the Sabbath just like Christ did and set us an example. We taught the Gentiles they ought to observe the Sabbath as Paul did. He talked continually about the day of Pentecost. He had to be in a certain great church for that. And Luke was keeping careful chronological records of the time when the fast was passed, so it was really dangerous to sail on a shipwreck that hit the Apostle Paul. So we were observing all the laws and customs. We were observing the Lord's Supper. I had to really wrestle with the Corinthian church about that. Some of them were overdoing the Passover, and I had to really straighten them out about how we're to take the symbols on the night that Christ was betrayed. And we're up here because we understood that Christ had set us an example and we were supposed to keep the same laws Christ did and to keep the Ten Commandments and everything. Oh, now here's another family. Now, how did you get to heaven? Oh, us? Well, we lived way later. We were in the United States of America down in Texas in the 1990s. And we were, as a matter of fact, we were on our way to an Easter sunrise service. And we were New Testament, New Covenant Christians. And on our way, a truck came roaring around a corner and smashed into our car, and the whole family was killed, and so here we are. It was terrible. We didn't really feel a lot of pain. It was kind of instantaneous. But the last religious service we remember, we were on our way to an Easter sunrise service. Oh, I see. Well, that's nice. And then another party would come and look around and say, you know, it's amazing. I noticed that heaven looks just like the world does. Why, there are people up here that believe practically everything. There are people that got up here into heaven that believed way before the Ten Commandments they ought to obey God. There are people that during the Ten Commandments believe they ought to obey God. And there are people that from the time of Moses to Christ believe they ought to obey God. There are people that followed Christ and thought they had to obey God. Then there are the people that knew they knew better than that. They didn't have to obey God. There were people who understood that God was looking for them, and every now and then he'd look down and say, look, there's Gloria down there. Isn't she silly? She thinks she needs to obey me. And there's old George. He's trying to go out of his way to obey me. I'm going to get him. He thinks he needs to obey my laws, and I'm going to get him because I'm going to put something terrible on him. He's probably going to get a disease, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to label him by my church a heretic, and I'm going to excommunicate him because he thinks he needs to obey me and keep my Sabbath day. I'll show him. Now, wouldn't that be a confusing mess if people got to heaven by all those different methods? And somebody would probably say, well, you know, I thought that it said in the Bible that Christ said, I am the way, and that the only way to get into the kingdom of God is by the door into the sheepcote, and I am the good shepherd, and the only way is through me. But you see, they have it a little different than that, don't they? Now, in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew is a scripture that many people have misunderstood. I'm just going to read the one verse because it says very clearly, verse 22, talking about the great tribulation that is unparalleled in the history of the world, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh, that's about human beings now, be saved. And as Moffat adds, alive. It's not talking about spiritual salvation. It's talking about the protection and preservation of human physical life. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, wait a minute. Would you say the two witnesses are part of the elect, the very elect, if you want to use that term, the elect of God? Well, they're the very elect, because it says a little later on about deception, in verse 24, if it were possible, which it isn't, these false Christs and false prophets would show such great signs and wonders, they would deceive the very elect. Is God going to cut short the days in order to keep the two witnesses physically alive? No. All of you know that, don't you? You've read Revelation 11. You know that the two witnesses are going to die a martyr's death. Did God cut short the agonies of Christ to spare him death on the stake on our behalf? No. Did God cut short the terrible scenario that developed after Stephen preached and save him from that vicious stoning? No. Did God cut short what was to happen that Christ himself prophesied to Peter so that eventually he was apparently crucified upside down? No. Did God cut short what Paul predicted would occur to him the day he walked out with Nero watching and had vicious lions probably tear his flesh apart? No. Did Jesus say, the time will come when those that kill you will think they do Christ or God a service? Yes. Then is God going to cut short the days for the church, the church's sake? No. No. No, he's going to cut short the days for the elect's sake, and who are they? Who are the elect? Isaiah 45:4. Isaiah 45 and verse 4. I'll read up to it. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, and you may know that I, the Eternal, which called you by my name, I am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, his name was changed to overcomer with God, or prevailer with God, Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. He's speaking of Cyrus, by the way. For the sake of Israel, mine elect, I've called thee, Cyrus, if you read the first verses, by thy name. And by the way, that man was named about 400 years before he was ever born. And God brought that prophecy to pass so that the man the Greeks called Artaxerxes would issue a decree that would allow the Israelites to go back out of Babylonian captivity to the promised land. So, he calls Israel mine elect. Notice Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Thus says the Eternal, as the new wine is found in the cluster, And one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains. That's talking about the physical properties, the nations. By metaphor, mountains are nations, but literally it is the mountains of Israel. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Turn to verse 22 of the same chapter. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. God is going to preserve part of Israel alive. There is indication that perhaps only a tenth of God's Israelitish people are going to be alive as human beings and go right on over into the kingdom of God as human beings to be governed in the kingdom of God. We also know that 144,000, 12,000 of every tribe, including Judah, are going to be converted at the time of the heavenly signs. Revelation, the 6th chapter and the 7th chapter, makes that very, very clear. Now let's skip ahead a little bit. I have just finished a very lengthy booklet. It's going to be some time before it's in booklet form. It went 50 pages, single-space type written, on the resurrections, all three of them. And we will run it serially in the magazine. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36 and verse 8. Ezekiel 36 and verse 8. We're going to go ahead into the time when God is going to effect this change of heart and also look beyond the millennium into the great white throne judgment. In verse 8, you mountains of Israel, you can say that's Hermon and the mountains there, or you can say that it's all the nations of Israel, doesn't matter, it would apply to both. You shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel for their hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and it shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and you shall no more henceforth bereave them of men. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, and you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That's interesting. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit of God. This says, you shall loathe yourselves. Then he says, a new heart will I put in you, and I'll put my spirit in you. But he also says, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed, and Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Is he going to do it differently in the future, even beyond the millennium, when all of physical Israel who have lived from the time of those who wandered in the desolation of Sinai from crossing the Red Sea in the time of Moses and who died and their bodies were buried there, down to the time of the beginning of the millennium, when they come up in the great white throne judgment, we'll read of it in just a moment, are they going to use that vernacular, get saved by a completely new and a different method than other people have received salvation? Why, no, of course not. This is the very same thing that we're reading about concerning the new covenant. Chapter 37. Ezekiel sees, as he is carried in the spirit of the eternal down in the midst of a valley full of bones, all of these bleached white bones just lying everywhere. He said unto me, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O Lord eternal, you knowest. Again, he said, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear to the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Who are they? You read about all of this, you've heard about the old spiritual, the dry bone, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone, and so on. It's a very moving, good old song. So I prophesied, verse 11, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off for our parts. They died in their hundreds of thousands in the wilderness. They died down through all the centuries thereafter. They're going to die again in another Holocaust. 3 million of them died in the Holocaust under Hitler. By their millions they have died. And they're to come up a vast army of tens of millions of human beings, the physical tribes of Gad, Dan, Zebulun, Naphtali, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Levi, Judah, all the rest of them. These are, your Bible says, the whole house of Israel. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. These are human beings resurrected to a human physical lifetime, brought back to a physical land and reestablished there. They're not the dead in Christ. This does not happen chronologically, and the book of Ezekiel is quite chronological, by the way, if you look at the way one chapter follows another. This does not happen prior to the tribulation. It doesn't happen after the tribulation before the day of the Lord. It happens after the millennium at the great white throne judgment when all the dead are raised, and it includes the whole house of Israel. And verse 14, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then shall you know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it. Now look in verse 21. Thus says the Lord Eternal, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Now this is referring, again, to the millennial regathering that is referred to in many other chapters in the Bible. You can see this because of the fact that they are now regathered from among the heathen, not resurrected from the valley of dry bones. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king unto them all. They shall be no more two nations. They were for a long period of time, Israel and Judah. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. That has never happened yet. Northern 10 tribes disappeared. Judah is still there. Is migrated back. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. And only by repentance of sin can we receive salvation. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. They all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. David said, oh, how love I thy law. David is going to be in God's kingdom. He's not going to just be there. He's going to be a king, and he's going to have kingship over Peter, Bartholomew, Simon, Thaddeus, James, John, Andrew, and all the other disciples, all of whom will be over Gad, Asher, Ephraim, Naphtali, Zebulun, Dan, Benjamin, Levi, Judah, etc. Christ said so. All of the 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But the king over those 12 is David. How did David get to such a position? Apparently, David was not of the ilk that I have characterized by that funny little country western song, Don't Tell Me What to Do, I'll Love You Forever If I Want to. Apparently that wasn't the way David looked at it. David said, how love I thy law? It is my meditation all the day and all the night. It is a lamp unto my feet. David loved God's law. He rejoiced in God's law. He repented when he sinned. He was brokenhearted over his sin. He said, "Purge me with hyssop." He said, "Search me and try me and see if there be any unclean thing in me and lead me in the way of everlasting life." Read the beautiful 51st Psalm, one of the greatest examples of repentance anywhere in the Bible. Here is a man who repented when he was found as a sinner, really came to himself, loathed himself for what he had done, called out to God with just tears running down his face, and God forgave him. Then repentance and forgiveness can be applied apparently retroactively somehow. Is that the way God does it? I don't know. I just know that he does it, and I know that he has the power to do that. I know that that is in his province. I know that is his decision. I know that God says to me, if you're the saw, don't say unto him that saws with it, "What doest thou?" Or if you're the axe, you don't say to him that hews with it, "Well, what are you doing with me?" Don't you know that God is your maker? Almighty God says David is going to be the king over all of Israel. And David is also going to be a member of God's own family. And David knew nothing at all about a new covenant. David was a king administering the old covenant as best he could with his human carnal failings. All right, David will be the king over them. Now think again of our conversation in heaven. Here's the family that just got killed on their way to an Easter sunrise service. And they see David walking along. And David is saying to himself, "Boy, wouldn't it have been beautiful if back there everybody could have kept the commandment that says, 'Honor thy father and thy mother.' There never would have been any juvenile delinquency. There wouldn't have been these people like the Menendez brothers that actually took shotguns and blasted to bits their own beloved parents. None of that filth and crime and violence would have occurred." And David is walking along heaven, just meditating as he is wont to do about God's law. These people would come up to him, "David, you know, I wish you'd get off of that. I mean, you've been walking around for these last 16,947,000 years, 6 months, 9 days, and 27 minutes, the way I've got it figured. And you're still talking about God's law. Can't we ever get through to you? You don't have to keep God's law. That all you do is just live a life that you think is pleasing to God. You just love Christ. You appropriate Christ. You believe on Christ. You talk about his name. You put a bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. You go to Jesus movies. You go read Jesus. You see the Jesus book. You read or you go to the show Jesus Christ Superstar. And you don't keep Saturday. You don't have to keep any of these old statutes. You're a new covenant Christian. You have freedom in Christ. You're free now. You're not under a yoke of bondage. And shrimp are clean. And pork is clean. You just cook it good because you don't want to get trichinosis. But it's clean. And eat all that stuff. David, will you just please quit meditating on God's law? You're driving us crazy. Besides that, we don't even know what it says. As a matter of fact, I would almost be willing to bet you, and I'm not supposed to be a betting man, but I would be willing to bet you, I think, that if the great exalted graduate from Claremont were asked, "Would you please just stand there with no notes, since you say you're a new covenant Christian, right? And God has written his laws in your heart and your mind and your inward parts. Would you now begin with the first word and recite for me the entirety of the Ten Commandments?" You know what? I'll bet that several men, I'd almost be willing to bet you, that have set themselves up as instructors and teachers of tens of thousands of Sabbath-keeping, feast-going, tithe-paying, God-fearing human beings couldn't recite the Ten Commandments to you if their lives depended upon it. I'll just be willing, because I don't think they could do it. And yet they claim to be New Covenant? Now question. Whoa, time out. How do all of these people, including many Protestant churches in the United States, get off claiming to have something to do with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? You ever think about that? How can they claim to be the recipients of the new covenant? With whom is God going to make the new covenant? Well, we've read it time and again. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, how can they lay claim to being part of that? They think they are Gentiles, don't they? They've forgotten who Israel is, haven't they? Oh, well, now, wait a minute. Something does come to mind. Galatians 3:29. If ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Oh, that's the way they read. It's got to be, by the way, hasn't it? It's got to be. There isn't any other scripture in the entirety of the New Testament that you know of that a Gentile of a completely different race can lay claim to being a, quote, spiritual Israelite, end quote. Everybody knows all the New Covenant claimants, all the so-called New Covenant Protestant churches know what the New Testament says about Agar and about the bondwoman and about Abraham being the father of the faithful. And if you be Christ and you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, wait a minute. Where do they get off calling themselves the seed of Abraham? What did Abraham do? Genesis 26:5. Let's take a peek. Genesis 26:5. What did Abraham do? And if he's in heaven, which he isn't, of course, I'm just saying that in satire. But if Abraham is walking around up there, and he tells people how he got there, what will he be saying to them for all eternity? God had promised him, I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven in Genesis 26:4. Will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Oh, then commandments were known, and even statutes were written, and judgments were made on the basis of those written statutes. And Abraham knew about them. Well, they knew about clean and unclean when Moses was making the corrals for the wildebeests. That's why he took seven pair of the clean and only needed one pair of the unclean into the ark. All right. Back to Ezekiel 37. It says very, very clearly, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, a covenant from God to human, breathing, eating, water-drinking, physical Israelites in the future. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Wow, now that does kind of tie it up, doesn't it? So there could be daily pilgrimages. I can see it now in the kingdom of God. And who knows, maybe like the nation of Israel, where they go into the Yad Vashem, and every day you go there, and the buses get out, and the people are in their little white and their little blue costumes, and they go up there, little kiddies, go in, and they see all these horrible pictures, and they keep alive in the minds of the Jewish people what happened during World War II. So we already proved to ourselves that in the temple, the tabernacle of God, in this sanctuary of God, which is now going to be on the earth among men, there is a prized object. One of the most important artifacts in the history of the nations of Israel and Judah. What is that? The Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Covenant. It's going to be there. The throne of God is right there. God is in His temple now. And right there is the Ark of the Covenant. And you lift up its lid and you look inside. And what is inside of it? The Ten Commandments of God. And what is the fourth one? What does it say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Will there be pilgrimages? Will the school children of 3792 be walking through, and teachers, perhaps it used to be their great-great-great-great-grandfathers, but now members of God's family, say, look, children, even to this day, there's a kind of a shine, a kind of a glow to those tablets that Moses once held. The most righteous, the most holy, the most perfect law that the great God could ever devise, that He gave to men. And we have retained it. We've kept it. It's a part of our national archives. It is there for the human beings who will come along in the years ahead to come and see, to make a pilgrimage to the tabernacle of God. And there are the Ten Commandments of God. Think about it. Think about the fact that God's law was known of the ancient patriarchs far before the time of Noah, that Noah was the only individual in his generation who was righteous before God, that oftentimes there was only one man are one family that retained God's truth. Think about the time from after the flood until the time of the call of Abraham, and what kind of a man Abraham was, and how it is that God says he will be in God's kingdom because of the character that was there, and because Abraham obeyed God, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. And then think of the simpering, spineless jellyfish, absolute tremble, chin, excusing apologists, and the great vaunted graduates of Claremont Mud, who are telling you we are free in Jesus. We do not need to keep God's Sabbath anymore. It's all right to work on the Sabbath. You know, I'm not sure. I could go back and dig out the statement I made about 2 to 3 years ago out of this pulpit when I told people, I will not be a bit surprised if between 3 to 5 years they start tampering with the Sabbath. It came to pass much faster than I thought it would. I will now tell you, I will not be a bit surprised if the time does not come very shortly where people who insist upon keeping the Sabbath will be giving them grounds for disfellowshipping them. People who insist that they need to keep the feast will give them grounds for disfellowshipping them. And they will call those people heretics. But as Paul said, I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, I do worship the God of my fathers.